Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 8th day of February, the year of our Lord, 2023. We will be continuing today in our study in the book of Genesis. We're on chapter 43 in Genesis today. And we also have another text that we'll be looking at towards the end of the message, and that is James chapter 1, verses 21 through 27. As you know, I often pull the Old Testament and the New Testament together because I believe that each of them helps to explain the other. And the Old Testament very often gives us great illustrations for understanding New Testament theology, and they both explicate each other as well. So would you rise, please, and I will read our passage today in Genesis chapter 43. Lord God, I ask you to give me your spirit today and not my own heart and prejudices and ideologies, Lord. Would you give us clarity of understanding of this passage today and these principles today as we get into our message, which is how to have a clear conscience, how to have a clear conscience. Lord God, please show us today how to have a clear conscience. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 43, beginning in verse 1, and the entire chapter. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? Then Judah said to his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise. Go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. And Joseph saw Benjamin with them. He said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It's because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us and take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they answered, Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, Lord, to make it real to our hearts. Give us understanding of what we have read today. And teach us, Lord, how to apply this to our lives. Especially, God, teach us how to have a clear conscience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. It has been an eventful couple of weeks in the United States. There's been a lot going on. For the most part, this morning we leave that outside these four walls, but we will address some of the things towards the end. Last week we had a special message about law and about God's principles of law and the enforcement of law and how to behave in this political economy in which we live. We got down to some specifics. We'll get down to a few more specifics today. But we're back in Genesis. We're back in Genesis chapter 43. If you read through just Genesis 43, and I usually then ask the Lord, what's the point of this chapter? And keep in mind, the Bible wasn't written by chapters. We added that much, much, much later. So dividing into chapters and verse numbers, this came back in the 1500s. So before that, it was just all the book of Genesis, actually the book of Moses, the Pentateuch. But the way I study is I read a chapter and I say, "Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? What am I supposed to do with this? What's the takeaway? What shall I learn?" And we're going to look at that today. You can guess by the title, How to Have a Clear Conscience. This is my takeaway. You may have something else. You may have something a little different. You may look at it differently. But something just jumped out at me in my study of Genesis chapter 43. Let's get into it, shall we? Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. Now, to most scholars, this text seems to read as though not years have passed, but only several months. So I remember a time when I used to think that it was, must be a year or 2 years later. No, it was, when you think about it, they went down the first time to Egypt, and there were the brothers together, and a lot of scholars think they just had, you know, maybe two donkeys per brother. You know, how much food can you bring back with 20 donkeys? When you're, especially when you're coming back to feed probably several hundred people in your clan. It didn't last all that long. And so it's time to go back and get some more food, some more grain specifically. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face. Who's the man? The man is Joseph, but they don't know it's Joseph. So the governor said, he warned us, saying, you shall not see my face until your brother is with you, meaning Benjamin. Bring back Benjamin, your brother. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. So, Dad, if you will send Benjamin with us, we'll go and buy the food for you and for us. But if you will not send him, if you will not send Benjamin, we will not go down. They're laying down the conditions to their dad. So Jacob is a very strong patriarch. He's a fairly controlling man, as we will see. And yet the sons are standing up to him. It's not a big confrontation, but they're just saying, this isn't going to work. We need to go down with Benjamin. We will not go down, for the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Now, it's interesting to me that Judah spoke up. Judah's like the fourth born. Where's Reuben? He's the firstborn. Why isn't he speaking up? Could it be? And he's lost his credibility with his father because he went up to his father's wife's bed years before. I mean, that if you talk about breaking a family, that'll do it. And if he had no credibility, who is he to stand up then to his father? So there are consequences to when we break a vow, when we break the integrity of the family. These things can last forever, as you may know, as you may have experienced. And so then what about the next born? What about Simeon? What about Levi? Why don't they go up, the second and the third born? Well, it seems that they've ruined their reputations as well. It was years before, but they slaughtered an entire village of males, of all the males in the village, because of taking vengeance for, understandably, their anger at one man for violating their sister, but they slaughtered the entire town's males for that. And the Bible presents that to us then as wrong, as unjust, as excessive. And so they were men of severe violence. So now you have son number one, number two, number three. They don't have the credibility to approach dad. So Judah takes up the mantle. Now why would he do that? Okay, maybe Judah's reasoning in his heart, well, Reuben's out. Simeon's out. Well, Simeon's actually a prisoner in Egypt right now. But Simeon's out because Levi's out, and the Simeon and Levi are the murderous, vengeful, violent men. And I'm the next up. That's how it worked. And maybe he's thinking, well, probably the birthright is not going to pass now to Reuben. He's probably lost that. Or to Simeon and Levi, because they've fallen out of grace with dad too and behaved abominably. I'm the next one up. If I don't stand up and do something here and make sure that this all happens, then the birthright may pass from me as well to the next son. So he steps up and he says something hard to his father. Not harsh, but hard. It's a difficult thing to say. Dad, we can't do this. We're not going to do this under these conditions. Here's what needs to happen. Dad, you need to send Benjamin with us. So he takes the mantle of leadership. He acts like a man. He goes to his father, and he's willing to take his father's anger upon himself to speak truth to dad, because they're not going to eat if he doesn't do something. So he's willing to take his father's displeasure upon himself, but he recognizes that now he's taking the place of the firstborn, and he's accepting that mantle of leadership. Leadership is a hard and lonely place to be. Sometimes you need to say difficult things to people you love. Sometimes you need to, I won't say like put the hammer down, but you need to say it as it is. That happens in your families. It happens in your workplaces. It happens, it's necessary everywhere. And so if you step into leadership, you step into a place where you could, might as well just paint a big old target right on your chest and paint another one on your back while you're at it. It makes it easier for those who are going to stab you there. And Israel said, verse 6, that's Jacob saying, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" It's kind of passive-aggressive what he's doing there. I don't mean to get into psychobabble, but they should have had this argument months ago. I mean, now that Jacob is having to face the consequences of what happened before, and he kind of put off the consequences as long as possible until the food ran out, now suddenly he thinks, oh yeah, let's go back and relitigate that whole thing. Let's dig up the past. Let's dig up the dirt. There's dirt. There's nothing constructive about doing that. We find ourselves doing that often in our own lives, perhaps, in our families, in other relationships. It's like once we should have been past something, once we should have been beyond something, yet we reserve the right to relitigate it later when it makes us feel good emotionally. I see it as an emotional outburst. Verse 7, but they said, the man, now it's they, so they're speaking with one voice, not all in like not like a choir, but you get the idea. So somebody's being the spokesman and the other brothers are gathering and going, yeah, that's right, you say it. The man pointedly, he asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your dad still alive? Is your father still alive? Have you another brother? We told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, so bring your brother down? They're being closely questioned by their dad, and they're relating a story about how they were closely questioned by the governor. And there are basically you only really have two choices when you're being interrogated, when you're being closely questioned by somebody in authority. And what are those two choices? Number one, you can tell the truth. Or let's put it this way, the only two legitimate choices. Number one, you can tell the truth. That's what the brothers did. Good for them. Number two, you can remain silent. It's a legitimate choice to do nothing. If you come from the medical world, as many of you do, we have doctors and nurses here and other health practitioners, you should know that you don't always just only have the choice of being treated for a disease. It is a legitimate choice sometimes to do nothing. Sometimes you get a better result by not aggressively treating, quote unquote, a disease. It's a legitimate option in some cases. And that's what scientific medical experiments are all about. You have a control group that presents with a condition, and you don't treat them. And you have another group, the experimental group, that presents with an identical condition, and you treat them. And you see the difference between treatment and non-treatment. So you have two choices, two legitimate choices. You can tell the truth, or you can remain silent. Who do we know from the Bible who remained silent when closely questioned by authority? Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, verse 9, he was interrogated by Herod. Jesus remained silent before his accuser. And then in numerous other places in the Gospels, he's shown as being interrogated by the high priest, and he remains silent as a sheep before the shearers. It's a legitimate thing to remain silent. Fortunately, in the United States of America, we have it written into our supreme law, in the Constitution. You have the right to remain silent and to not be your testify against yourself. Verse 8, then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me. So Judah's going to step up. We're going to see this. He does this in a powerful and very responsible and mature way. Send the lad with me. Send Benjamin with me. And we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. So the point is, if we don't go, we're going to starve. So we have to go. So send him with me. And verse 9, I myself will be surety for him, and from my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. We could have been there and come back already, except we were dragging our feet. And he's taking collective responsibility for that. He's also accepting responsibility. You know what? There's plenty of blame to go around, and I, Judah, am the foremost of those who drug his feet. Now I repent of it, and now we need to go. I myself will be surety for him. Compare that guarantee to Reuben's guarantee earlier. We need to go. You can kill my two sons. You can kill my two sons. Why would you say that? Can you imagine being one of the two sons? Where your dad says, like, look, if I don't fulfill my promise, kill my boy. Me? Thanks, Dad. This is the kind of family here. Again, I don't want to get into psychobabble, but in the dictionary under dysfunctional, Judah was no angel himself. But it's been many years since he sold Joseph into slavery. And I think we're going to get a look into his soul a little bit here. He is repenting. There's something happening in Judah. It's been many years since he sold Joseph, and also the misadventure with Tamar. How he mistreated Tamar. And Judah is improving himself. He's changing. And it's going to be reflected later. There's a whole lot. We won't get into it today, but if you go to chapter 49, and Jacob's on his deathbed, and he's giving his parting blessing to all his sons, he just blisters Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Man, he goes after them. It's almost like there's nothing good in you guys. And yeah, I'm going to give you a blessing, but you will not prosper. That's the gist of it. But then Judah, it's like he just lavishes praise on Judah on his deathbed. People say that if you want to hear the truth out of somebody, talk to them on their deathbed. They got nothing left to lose. Verse 11, and their father Israel then said to them, if it must be so, then do this. And now here's where he gets kind of controlling. He's going to lay it out exactly. Do this A, B, C, D, exactly as I say. But he's got a lot on the line, so you can understand this. If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. And take double money in your hand. And take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Matthew Henry puts it this way about these gifts that are going. He sent such a present, of such things as the land afforded, and as were scarce in Egypt, balm, honey, and so on. Providence dispenses not its gifts to all alike, but honey and spice will never make up the want of bread corn. The famine was sore in Canaan, yet they had balm and myrrh. We may live well enough upon plain food without dainties, but we cannot live upon dainties without plain food. I kind of like that. It's like, it's nice to have dessert, but you can't survive on dessert. But the point is, if you bring a present to a great man, it will open the doors for you. It shows that you have a heart which is coming humbly, that you want to present some show of respect, some show of honor. here, I brought you this from the fatness of our land, even though we're living in a famine right now. Please accept this humble gift. Now, these gifts, it's not a big theological thing to get into each of them. I'm sure there's probably teachers who would say, like, oh, the balm, let's talk about the balm and the deep theological significance of it. We don't have time to get into that today. But that honey, I always wondered, what is that? There's always milk and honey. Well, it turns out this honey is called dibsa, and it's not from bees. It's an extract from either grapes or dates, where you make like a really thick, syrupy, sweet, sugary thing that you press the juice and then you boil it down and down and down until you reduce it. And then you can reconfigure it later on by just adding water to it and make a healthy, flavorful drink out of it. The point is, it was a delicacy in Egypt because it didn't grow there. These items didn't grow there. And in fact, even up until the early 20th century, there were still caravans going from Hebron, where Jacob lived, to Egypt of 300 camels, we're talking in the early 1900s, every year, bringing this dibsa to Egypt. Isn't that kind of cool? So take double the money. So pay back what we owe, and more. And take your brother also, verse 13, and arise, go back to the man. They keep calling him the man. He's the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So Jacob, who was controlling everything minutely, Jacob, who gave kind of an emotional outburst, Jacob now comes to a place of ceasing to be emotional, and now he gets logical. And he understands, yeah, you know, I could keep fussing about this, but the bottom line is, if we don't go there, we're going to starve. And I have to send Benjamin to get this done. And if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. I wonder if Jacob now is leaning on God and going, yeah, my back's against the wall. I don't have any other choices right now. He doesn't say God will take care of me or take care of you, but he does say, if I am bereaved, I'm bereaved. We sang the song this morning. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. It's part of our funeral services too. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God gives life when he chooses, and God takes life when he chooses. Blessed be the name of God. And Jacob here is saying, essentially, you may have success, or I may lose a son. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the spirit that's going on here. So the men took the present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man, the steward, did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Who is this steward? The word here is chief butler. It's the same word for the chief butler of Pharaoh earlier, with whom Joseph had spent time in prison. And the chief butler who had the dream where Joseph interpreted it, and it came to pass. Joseph saw now Benjamin, his beloved baby brother, and as a result, he decides, I'm going to throw a party, a barbecue, in fact, at noon. And so now the steward escorts the brothers into Joseph's house. You would think they'd be relieved. You would think, oh, everything is well. It's all good. We came here with so much trepidation, and now we've been invited to a party. Is that their reaction? Verse 18. Now the men were afraid. You've just been invited to a party in the governor's house. Why would you be afraid? They were afraid because they were brought into to Joseph's house, and they said to each other, it's because of the money. The money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us, to take us as slaves with our donkeys. Oh, the slave sellers are afraid of becoming slaves now. These men are afraid because they feel deep feelings of guilt from their past sin. They said it back in the previous chapter. Our sin is upon us. They said back in Genesis chapter 42, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear him. Therefore, this distress came upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. And they did not know that Joseph understood them. He's listening the whole time because he speaks their language. But he had been speaking to them through an interpreter. And Joseph turned himself away from them and wept. And then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. There's a lot of emotion going on here. This dysfunctional family is, if you look deeply, it's like a lot of families. I think there's very few families who don't have a testimony of what's called tear and repair. Healthy families, they will tear from time to time. And then healthy families will repair the tear. It's like, I don't know if you remember back in the 70s, it was a big thing to patch up your blue jeans. You remember that? Like now, you know, well, I would say now you get a hole in your blue jeans and you celebrate the hole, right? But back then, you didn't celebrate the hole. You put a patch on it. And it was kind of cool to like celebrate the patch at that point. It was tear and repair. And there's nothing as comfortable as those old blue jeans after lots of tears and lots of repairs. And in the repairs, sometimes some of the girls in my high school, they would do needlepoint repairs, and there would be like little red mushrooms and bunnies and stuff on their jeans, right? And so they celebrated the repair. And isn't it the repair of the tear that oftentimes makes the family then functional and loving again? And a lesson is, if you can't have a tear in your family and then repair it, that's a definition of dysfunctional family. It's not dysfunctional to have a tear. It's dysfunctional not to repair. So there's lots of tearing and repairing going on here. And you'll start to see a parallel with Jesus, tear and repair. This whole business of being afraid is especially ironic because in this Middle Eastern culture, including in Egypt, if you were invited into somebody's home and to share a meal with them, you came under their automatic protection. It was a sacred honor. It was an obligation of the host. If I invite you into my house, you're guaranteed safe. If I have to die defending you, I will get you out of that party, out of that dinner, whole, and you will be safe. And see, they knew this, but their consciences are so guilty. Why are they guilty? Why do they assume now that this host, who's been nothing but good and generous and honest with them, that he's going to be just as devious as they are? Because they're projecting their sin onto him. They're basically thinking, we would do the evil thing, therefore he would too. This is what you do when you have a guilty conscience. You assume everybody else is guilty too of the same thing. Guilty people, corrupt people, see everyone else as being just as corrupt as they are. Verse 19, so when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, you would think they would say, like, thank you for inviting us. We brought a housewarming gift. We're honored to be here. They say, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money was in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand. It's like they don't even inhale. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. And he's going, I mean, if I was him, I'd be going, what are you talking about, dude? I didn't ask you that. I didn't say anything about that. I'm like opening the door for you to come into the party, and you're telling me this story about how innocent you are. They've already acknowledged their guilt to each other about selling Joseph into slavery. The day of reckoning is going to come when they're going to need to do that to Joseph as well. Sometimes the tear and repair in your relationship is something you do voluntarily, and sometimes it's kind of forced upon you. It's more honorable, it's better, it's optimal to make the repair yourself proactively. Sometimes it only happens when you get caught, but it still needs to be repaired. It doesn't mean that repentance at that time is necessarily insincere. It just means it would have been better if you'd have brought it up yourself. Verse 23, but he said, the steward said, peace. Peace be with you. Don't be afraid. You're God. Now, here's somebody who comes from this polytheistic background. They had hundreds of gods. He said, your God and the God of your father has given you your treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them. In other words, I received your money. I'm the one who put it back. But really, it was your God who returned it. Because this is all, like, don't you get it, guys? God is at work here. God is at work here. And then he, the steward, brought Simeon out to them. So the steward is keeping the deal. The deal was this. You bring back Benjamin with you, you get Simeon. And so he's behaving honorably. And Simeon is no prize. Chapter 49, on Jacob's deathbed, he will say, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This is a prophetic blessing given by Jacob. I can see that it is prophetic. It was given by the Holy Spirit, actually, here, because it's predictive of the future. So he gives back Simeon, and Simeon is no prize, but he is family. Verse 24, so the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water and washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. He's being consistent, like they're guests of honor. And then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. So now they get cleaned up after this long, dusty trip. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house, and they bowed down before him to the earth. They've done this before. And when it says to the earth, or the word prostrate, it means you get on your knees, and you bend down, and you touch your forehead to the ground. It's not just like in Japan, where you just bow like that. No, you get down. And this is, it's going to happen again later. This is his dream's fulfillment from years before. Your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. The thing that incensed them so much that they sold him into slavery. They even sought to kill him. Verse 26, and when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. And then he asked about their well-being and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? How's the old man? This is friendly conversation. They have nothing to fear from him, but their conscience will not let them rest. Joseph shows genuine interest in their well-being. Verse 28, and they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He's still alive. And they bowed down their heads and prostrated themselves. Incredible. Then he lifted his eyes, he, Joseph, lifted his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, up close this time, his mother's son, said, "Is this your younger brother? Is this him of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, now he's looking at Benjamin. He says, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now, this is his brother talking. But as far as Benjamin knows, it's an older man. And there's not that many years between them. Maybe like 15 years. But it's enough. And with the difference of clothing and grooming and all, he could say that. Benjamin was a toddler last time Joseph saw him. He was 2 years old. They are full brothers. This is Joseph's only whole brother. The others are half brothers. They both have, their father is Jacob, and their mother is Rachel. He calls him my son. And now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. Again. A lot of deep emotion here. And that's how it is with tear and repair. There's tears. And he went into his chamber and he wept there. Being a big brother, an older brother, it's a special thing. Joseph was only big brother to one human, Benjamin. Reuben was big brother to, what, 12 people. 11 brothers and a sister. I'm the oldest of five. I know what it's like to be a big brother. Maybe you're the baby in your family. You're not big brother or sister to anybody. But I tell you this, it's special. It comes with a special obligation. It's not written anywhere, but you're supposed to take care of your little brothers and your little sisters. And Joseph is so overcome with emotion that he's seen his only baby brother, that he hides now and he weeps. And then he washed his face, so it's like, wash off the tears, comb my hair, I didn't have a beard. And he came out, and he restrained himself. So now he goes from weeping, and he comes out now with his command presence, because he's the governor. He's the viceroy of the land, and he says, serve the bread. He gives a command. And so they set a place. They set him, the servants set him a place by himself. So there's three groups, and them by themselves, that is the brothers by themselves, the Hebrews, and the Egyptians who ate by themselves. So all the other Egyptians there. Because Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that's an abomination to the Egyptians. There's a lot of racism in that culture. And we saw it even in the New Testament with the Jews and the Samaritans. They wouldn't talk to each other. They wouldn't hang out with each other. They wouldn't touch each other. Verse 33, and so they sat before him. Everybody sat before Joseph. The first, and especially the brothers now, the firstborn according to his birthright. So the firstborn is, the idea is this, the firstborn is seated here. And the baby is seated here, the youngest according to his youth. And the point is that all of them are set in exact order of their birth order. They had assigned seating. You ever been to a party where it's like there's your name on a little card? And it's like, that's your place. And then your spouse's name is right next to you. And then the host chooses who you're going to sit next to. The host here chose the seating. Joseph chose the seating. I want Reuben here. I want Simeon here. I want Levi here. And so on down the line, all the way to Benjamin. I did a calculation on what would be the mathematical probability of that happening. Now, I'll give you this, that Benjamin looked like the baby of the family. So you can see him here. But the others, they're mature grown men. They got beards. How would an Egyptian know to look at them and go like, you look like about 55 years old. You look 54 years old. You look 52 years old. You look 48 years old. You look 46 years old. No, there's no way. The calculation is this. Statistically, the odds were 1 in 3,628,800 that he got that birth order right. That's 0.000276%. Something's going on. How do he know? And then they took servings he took servings to them. So he had this big table with all these delicacies spread out. I mean, a lot of food. And now Joseph takes and serves the brothers. And he takes from his own table his own food, and he serves his brothers one at a time. And then he gets to Benjamin, and he brings him 5 platters of food. And so they drank, and they were merry with him. Joseph here was a type of Christ. I'm going to kind of give away the end notes here. We're going to see more in chapter 45 that Joseph will forgive their sins. But Joseph is a type of Christ here. He's gathered the brothers. They have acknowledged their guilt at least to each other. They will acknowledge it to him. And then in this later chapter, he will forgive them. And they will be a family again. This is what Jesus does with us. Now, the big point that I drew away from this is their guilt. I mean, to me, it was just incredible that they would feel so guilty that they want to spout out this big excuse when they're being invited to a feast in the home of the governor. They can't even function. They're crippled by their feelings of guilt. I'm going to read James chapter 1. And some of you, I think, have memorized this. I'm just going to read a couple verses from James chapter 1 that I think informs us here. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This passage is going to be about how to have a clear conscience. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You want your way to prosper? Be a doer of the word. For if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. It's hypocritical. But pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. How does this tie in together with these brothers? James gives us several steps for how to keep a clear conscience before God and not be as crippled as these brothers in their conduct then. It starts off, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. I'm going to paraphrase. Give up any affiliation with filthiness. What is that? That's anything that's contrary to God's commands, to God's character, to the Bible's moral principles. Be humble in your manners, in your speech. Allow the word of God to be absorbed into your heart. Let your speech be edifying to everybody. This necessarily is going to, I'm going to get practical, I'm going to get a little personal here, because God got personal with me this week. So I'm going to share with you a little bit vulnerably what I went through with God this week. Be extremely skeptical of your ideology. Of alliances. Political affiliations, of loyalties to groups, of clubs, of entertainment, of political parties, politicians, commentators. Does the Word of God richly dwell within them? I'm not saying one way or the other. Ask yourself that. God asked me. God told me to ask myself that. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. So don't go to church and hear and hear and hear and listen and listen and listen and then don't do. Be doers of the word and not only hearers, deceiving yourselves. Because when we hear only and don't do, we are deceiving ourselves. We're like a man who looks at himself in the mirror and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. In other words, when I'm in church and I look into the word and I take kind of pride, like I'm doing, you know, I'm absorbing the word of God. And then if I go out and I immediately forget what I learned in church, I'm a hypocrite. I'm not a doer. I'm a hearer. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, in other words, continue in it when you leave church, continue in it when you get up and go out into the marketplace, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Do you want your path to be blessed? Be consistent in your walk. Here's what that means. So God asked me this. What does that mean for you, Ron? This means, this is me talking now. This means that my behavior is not informed or directed by Fox News. Not informed or directed by left-wing or right-wing commentators. Not led by Ben Shapiro or Tucker Carlson. Not influenced by politicians like Chuck Schumer, Andrea Ocasio-Cortez, or Donald Trump, or J.D. Vance. They are not the Word. The Word is the Word. Sorry, I'm going to repeat that for the recording. They are not the Word. Only the Word is the Word. Don't forget. Do not forget to whom you belong. Remember whose you are. You belong to Jesus, not the Republican Party. Not to any party or affiliation. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Be very careful in how you speak, Ron. Don't have heroes or champions. Don't be on Team Red or Team Blue. You belong to Jesus. Don't follow people. Don't have heroes. Especially not politicians. Don't say this is my guy. He's not my guy. I'm speaking for me. You speak for you. But pure and undefiled religion before our God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. So I asked myself the question, what does this mean to visit orphans and widows in their distress? And we talked about it last week. We talked about it with regards to law enforcement, with illegal immigration. You know what? If you've broken the law in immigration, that's a deportable offense. That's the law. You protest it. If you disagree, you protest it at the site where the law was created or in the courts, not at the point of enforcement. I'm not calling people to blindly accept laws that you think are contrary to the scripture, but be sure that they're contrary to Scripture. And then go and make your complaints known to your government at the legislature or in the courts. So, without becoming activists or apologists or ideologues, let your speech be godly concerning your concerns about these things. And even the people with whom you disagree or disapprove, be godly in your speech and in your behavior towards them. We need to be firm about sin. So being consistent in your religion is not a call to be soft on crime And it's not a call to empathize with those who break the law. But it calls us to a certain kind of conversation and a certain kind of walk that reflects well on the gospel. But do so without hatred towards anybody. These things that we've seen recently on the news of lawbreaking, I don't support it, I don't excuse it, and I won't give assistance to it. But now I have to balance that with how do I do that and be like Jesus at the same time. It's going to be different for me than it is for you. We talked about one response is this: if you can relieve human suffering with food, water, clothing, or whatever, or if you can visit someone in prison or in detention, do that. If you can help somebody who is breaking the law to get back on the track and not break the law, do that. How do you do that? You maybe help them get a legal defense, or you maybe help them to re-litigate their case to the government or something, somehow to get themselves back on a legal track. So Ron, this is me and the Holy Spirit talking. I asked, how do I keep myself unspotted by the world? Examine your affiliations, Ron, your sympathies, your habits, your entertainments, and make no alliance with this godless world, was the answer. Well, where am I at risk for that? Well, when I scroll through the internet and I'm entertained by these little videos that want to sway my opinion this way and that way, according to the ideologies of the people who create those things, why don't I spend more time in here instead of there? I realized I was getting seduced into a world of bitterness. I was tempted to laugh at a cartoon that the President of the United States put out this week. Why is my president making cartoons mocking his opponents? I was mortified by what I saw. It doesn't reflect my biblical worldview or my faith or my religion. I think it's a spot, it's a stain, and I can't support it or excuse these kind of heartless insults. This is not who we are. We're to be gentle in our speech, charitable, constructive, edifying. Frankly, I've also been shocked and not supportive of several examples of excessive violence by law enforcement that I've seen in the past few months. And so I took my newspaper. You remember these? They got writing on pages. And you don't have to plug it in. And I looked at my newspaper, and the Lord directed me to read it, but switch the names and see how I react. Because last week we talked about Lady Justice with the scales of justice and a blindfold on her face, so she's blind to who's on which side of the scale. And the challenge to me was, Ron, can you do that with your politics? Can you do that with your news? Can you do that with current events? Can you do that with your opinions about what's going on? So I was reading the newspaper. And I put the name of different characters in places to see if my opinion would change about what was going on there. I recall being in February, specifically on February 28th of 1993, being incensed at the report that the Attorney General of the United States sent masked, black uniformed agents into a religious compound and burned it to the ground with everybody inside. I was angry about that. I was angry that they were masked. Wait a second. What if I reverse the names on that? I can't support masked law enforcement jumping out of vans and capturing people. Can't do it. It sounded like tyranny then. It sounds like it now. I understand why it's terrifying, because I was terrified by it then, and I should be terrified by it now. This is God talking to me. This is not me lecturing you. So this is how the Holy Spirit dealt with your pastor this week. If you find something useful there, use it. That's my testimony. But I will do what I have to do to keep my conscience clear and to keep myself unspotted by the world. We are a priesthood of believers. We are a peculiar race. Our home is not here. My citizenship is not here. It's there. So I thank you. I needed to share that with you. We see here in Genesis chapter 43 that these men were crippled by their consciences, which were not clear. And clearing your conscience is good for you. And I thought I would share with you how the Lord dealt with me to clear my conscience. Lord God, I thank you for your holy word. I thank you that we can be dedicated to your word. May we be not merely hearers of the word, but doers also. May I be not just a hearer or a proclaimer, but a doer also of the word. In your precious name, amen. Would you rise, please, and we'll close with